To turn to 1 Timothy, please. Good morning to you. 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 9. This is Paul giving advice to Timothy. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Let's pray. Lord God, we are acutely aware that the topic assigned to me this morning is a very, very critical one. And I do pray that every person in this audience may walk away from this address with a profound conviction for the need of comprehensive piety in every area of life. And that we would, in dependency on thy Holy Spirit, exercise ourselves unto godliness, seeking to glorify thee in all that we are, in all that we do, in all that we say, and yes, Lord, in all that we think. That we may bring every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. Help us to hate sin with holy hatred, to love Christ with holy love, and to pursue piety with holy pursuit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if someone were to come to you this morning and interact with you about something and then make this remark, "Oh, you are so pious," how would you feel? If someone made that remark to John Calvin, he would hang his head, I think, and say, "Oh, would to God it were so. Thank you so much for that's such a compliment. I'm not worthy of it." You see, in our modern culture, we have taken the most sacred things and made them banal, and sometimes even negative. And isn't it interesting that in our secular society today, the word piety is actually considered by many people to be a negative word? When for Calvin, it was at the heart of what the whole Reformation is all about and was an extraordinarily positive word. You see, piety is really a synonym in the Old Testament for the fear of the Lord. And in the New Testament, for godliness. That's why I read 1 Timothy 4, 7. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Actually, Calvin translates that in his commentary. Exercise thyself rather unto piety, pietas. So for Calvin, the Latin word pietas, which is piety in English, was the holy life. It was the purpose of the Reformation. To live a life of holiness conformed to the image of Christ. Now, the fear of the Lord is really to esteem the value of the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight than the smiles and frowns of men. So that you live consciously seeking God's smile upon your thoughts, your words, and your actions, and fearing God's frown more than you would seek the smiles and the frowns, even of those close to you. Seek to receive the smiles and avoid the frowns. In other words, coram Deo, in the face of God, what God thinks of you, what God thinks of what you're doing, and your desire to please God, this is what rules your life. So the idea of God, as we saw yesterday, is the marrow of the Reformation. That's the heart of the Reformation. But the heartbeat of the Reformation is living toward that God as God would have you to live. That's what we call pietas, piety. Now, John Calvin himself earned the title of the preeminent systematician of the Protestant Reformation. No one was so good at systematic theology as Calvin. And he displays that in his four revisions all his lifetime of his classic work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which, by the way, he wrote the first version of when he was 26 years old, just a few years after he was converted. It was only 6 chapters, 120 pages long. By his last version, 5 years before he died, 1559, it's 1,200 pages long, 10 times as long. And fine-tuned. But scholars have traced the four versions of the Institutes and have observed, and you can find books that record all this, that everything in the first version is still in the last version. He just added things. He didn't subtract anything he said before. Calvin is one of those unusual thinkers, very unusual in church history, who really didn't change his mind on anything throughout his lifetime. From the time he was converted, he seemed to have a very clear, well, he was trained as a lawyer, he had a very clear, rational mind, but he developed that thinking along the way in such a way that his thinking was augmented, but not changed. And so you can never say of Calvin what you can say of Luther and other people, Zwingli. There's an early Luther and there's a late Luther. Calvin is Calvin. And he doesn't change his mind. But he develops. And he develops in the area of piety as well. But what's fascinating is in the very first edition of his Institutes, the subtitle has the word piety in it twice. And he's saying in the subtitle of the book, the only reason I'm writing all these doctrines down is because I want to promote piety. And so for Calvin, you see, this was the purpose for which he wrote the Institutes. And in his prefatory note to King Francis I, he makes it plain. He says directly, "This is my book on piety, to promote piety." John T. McNeill, translator of or editor of one of the most definitive editions of Calvin's Institutes today, said, "Calvin's Institutes is simply his piety described at length." You see, for Calvin, theological understanding and practical piety, truth and usefulness, are inseparable. Theology, first of all, deals with knowledge. Knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. But there's no true knowledge of God and no true knowledge of self where there's no true piety. And so true knowledge of God and true knowledge of self produces piety in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Calvin begins the Institutes with this internal debate within himself. It's fascinating. He says, "I don't know really where to begin, whether I should begin with the knowledge of God or whether I should begin with the knowledge of yourself." Well, Both of them come together in true conversion and in true piety. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a true knowledge of God without knowing yourself. You can't have a true knowledge of self without seeing your need for God. And so, well, for purposes of order, for purposes of theology, I'll begin with God because in the beginning, God. And so we'll begin with the knowledge of God and then we'll move to the knowledge of self. But I want you to understand, dear reader, that the two always go together. Now that has held sway even until today. Today, theology proper, the knowledge of God, always precedes in systematic books, anthropology, the knowledge of man. But you see, really, the two are inseparable. So what is piety, according to Calvin? Well, for Calvin, piety describes the right attitude of man toward God. The right attitude of man toward God. And what I've tried to do in searching Calvin's Institutes, not only, but his commentaries, his letters, his entire corpus, really, over a period of years, I've tried to bring down into simple language what Calvin is really driving at here with the right attitude to God. What are the elements of a right attitude to God? And I think what Calvin is saying is this. These six things. True knowledge. Heartfelt worship. Saving faith. Filial fear, childlike fear. Prayerful submission. And perhaps, most importantly of all, reverential love. Reverential love. True knowledge, heartfelt worship, saving faith, filial fear, prayerful submission, reverential love. For Calvin, this is practical piety worked out in my attitude, my life's attitude toward God. Calvin writes this, I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of His benefits induces. The whole life of Christians, therefore, says Calvin, ought to be an unbroken sort of practice of godliness, or pietas. And so, you see, that is reflected in the subtitle of the first edition of the Institutes, which I referred to a moment ago, which reads this way, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, title, subtitle, Embracing Almost the Whole Sum of Piety and Whatever is Necessary to Know of the Doctrine of Salvation, a Work Most Worthy to Be Read by All Persons Zealous for Piety. See, piety is just interwoven in everything in Calvin. And the goal of piety, therefore, the goal of the entire Christian life, is the outgrowth of what we saw yesterday about the marrow of the Reformation, that we are, some reformers would say, almost obsessed with God. We're so God-centered. We're so focused on God. So piety's focus, therefore, which is the fruit of that marrow, the heartbeat in your daily life, is the glory of God. I want everything I do and say and think to glorify God. And that leads Calvin to say this, which is an astonishing statement. Glorifying God supersedes personal salvation for every truly pious person. Think about that. Jonathan Edwards was being a real Calvinist when he would later say, the greatest moments in my life have been those which I have been carried and lifted up above and beyond my own personal salvation to be enamored and overwhelmed and satiated with the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. That is what the Reformation, especially the Reformed Reformation, is all about. You see, for Luther got to the point where he had this great breakthrough, as you know, called justification by faith alone. And his great question was, how can a man be made right with God? And The reason the forerunners of the Reformation are not called reformers, like Wycliffe and Huss and Bradwardine and Gregory of Rimini, and those names you've heard many times, is because none of them, they came close, but none of them fully had that breakthrough to see that we're justified by faith alone. But Calvin, building off of Luther, said, yes, that's a very important question. How can a man be made right with God? But once we are made right with God by free and sovereign grace and personal conversion, the bigger question now is, how can I live every day to the glory of God? Having been saved, how can I live to the glory of God? And so Luther put all his emphasis on justification. How can a man be right with God? Calvin put much more emphasis on sanctification. Having been justified, how can I now live a sanctified, holy life of godly piety? Now, many scholars say Luther, therefore, did not believe in sanctification. That's a bunch of nonsense. Luther did. And I'll give you one proof of that that's very strong. Luther said, the law is like a stick. God uses the law to beat me to Christ, to convict me of sin, to drive me out of my own righteousness, to show me my hell worthiness so that I flee to Christ alone for salvation. But once I'm in Christ, Luther said, God allows me to take that stick of the law and to use it as a cane to walk the Christian life. Now, that's exactly what Calvin was saying. When Calvin coined, Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, coined the term, the third use of the law. The law is a rule of life for the Christian who's already saved. But Calvin infused new depth to it, new emphasis on it. So usually when we speak of the third use of the law, we think of Calvin. And people say there's a world of difference between Calvin and Luther. There's not. The difference is this. Calvin put the emphasis on the third use of the law. Luther on justification by faith alone. So Luther has his major accent on justification, a minor accent on sanctification, and Calvin's accent is probably equal on both, but in practice, as he ministers to Christians, it becomes a little heavier on sanctification, because isn't that really what you want to know as a Christian? How can I now live to the glory of God? So for Calvin, the life of piety was always wrapped up with living as a child of God, with living to the glory of God. And in Calvin's mind, God gives a law to help us in that way. Every commandment fences in our lives, in a whole area of our lives. Seventh commandment deals with marriage, how you should treat your wife. Not just the thou shalt not, but also the thou shalt. And so these 10 major areas of life that each commandment represents for Calvin are like 10 areas in which God fences us in and says, don't go beyond the boundaries of my law. Live within my law and you will bring glory to my name. So we glorify God, says Calvin, by obeying his word, by obeying his gospel, and by obeying his law. Obedience to God's word means taking refuge in Christ for our forgiveness of sins, knowing him through his word, serving him with a loving heart, doing good works in gratitude for his goodness, and exercising self-denial to the point of even loving our enemies. So for Calvin, this response, this whole response of my whole life, this total commitment to God himself, to his word, to his will, to his commandments, to live Godward, to live Coram Deo, this whole way of life is piety. And so he says, I offer thee my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely. Now, only in Christ, Calvin writes this, can the pious live as willing servants of their Lord, as faithful soldiers of their commander, and as obedient children of their Father. And I love that quote because I think that summarizes Calvin's idea of piety. When you live a pious life, you live as a willing servant of the Lord, a willing slave. You want to do what God wants you to do. You live as a faithful soldier of your commander. You say yes, sir, to the Lord. You pledge allegiance to the Lord. You march according to the Lord's drumbeat. And you live as obedient children to your loving heavenly Father. What a beautiful statement. Is that how you're living right now? Is that your goal when you wake up in the morning? Lord, make me useful and fruitful today as a willing servant of Thee, as a faithful soldier of Thee, and as an obedient child of Thee, as my Father, my Commander, and my Lord. Now, Calvin works out this whole idea of piety, this comprehensive lifestyle of piety, in three major areas. Theologically, ecclesiologically, that is, in relationship to the church, and practically, in my own spiritual pilgrimage to the celestial city. And I want to spend the rest of our time looking at these three areas with you. And I'll just give you some subpoints, and I'll move through it quickly. And I think you'll get a grasp by the end of how comprehensive this idea of piety truly is. So first then, a few theological dimensions. I have just three thoughts here. Number one, piety's profound root. Piety's profound root, you probably see out here. Mystical union with Christ. You see, for Calvin, you can't begin to be holy if you're not united with Christ. And being united with Christ is not something you can fully explain. There's a mystical element to it. And so he called it mystical union. Not unbiblical mysticism, but a biblical mystical union with Christ. And from that union with Christ, you exercise communion with Christ. When you're in Christ, you're united with Christ, you use the means of grace to commune with Christ. And this union with Christ doctrine, you see, therefore is not just a cold, distant doctrine for Calvin. But Calvin says, this union is possible because Christ took on our human nature, filling it with His virtue. And because of the fountain of Christ's perfection in our nature, the pious may by faith draw whatever they need for their sanctification, or their piety, from Jesus. Now think about that. You draw all your holiness from your union with Jesus, which is possible because Jesus came to live in your nature a perfectly holy life. So He's your reservoir for holiness. He's your source. He's your root. And it's grounded in your union with Him. Number two, piety's double bond. Piety's double bond. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, and faith. Now what does Calvin mean by that? Well, Calvin says, out of union with Jesus, you commune with Jesus, right? Communion flows out of union. Now, from God's side, that communion is the result of the Holy Spirit bonding you in your inner man to Jesus. So from God's side, it's the Spirit who's the bond with Christ, who then enables you to live a life of piety. From our side, faith is the bond. We live by faith. Of course, it's the Spirit's work in us. But we live by faith. Faith has one object, which is Jesus. And faith looks to Jesus, Calvin says. So really, the double bond, if you want to put it as one, a double, one-fold bond, is Spirit-worked faith. God gives us His Spirit. Faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, and we exercise faith in commune with Jesus. And that, you see, is the ground and the bonding of our piety. And for Calvin, these two perspectives of the Holy Spirit and faith do not clash with each other, since one of the Spirit's principal operations is to work faith in a believer. So faith unites the believer to Christ by means of the Word, enables the believer to receive Christ as he's clothed in the gospel and graciously offered by the Father, Calvin says. And so by faith, God dwells in the believer. And then Calvin makes this statement. It's just so beautiful. We ought not to separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from Him, but always participate in Christ by faith, for this revives us from death to making us a new creature. And so by faith, the pious live by what they find in Christ rather than by what they find in themselves. Everything which faith should contemplate is exhibited to us in Christ and in Christ alone. Though Christ remains in heaven, the believer who excels in piety learns to grasp Christ so firmly by faith that Christ also, at the same time as he lives in heaven, dwells within the believer's own heart. A double bond. Spirit and faith are the means by which we exercise communion with Jesus. And then the third theological dimension. Piety's double cleansing. Piety's double cleansing. Justification and sanctification. For Calvin, justification offers imputed purity. Sanctification offers actual purity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you've got to understand the word imputation. Imputation is a very important word in the Christian faith. And let me explain it so even boys and girls can understand it. Let's say, so you children, let's say tomorrow I were to go to a bank. Today, Saturday? Monday, I were to go to a bank. And I were to put $1,000 in your bank account. You'd be pretty happy with me, wouldn't you? Yeah, okay. $1,000 in your bank account. And then Tuesday I changed my mind because you were a naughty boy or you were a naughty girl on Monday night. So I went to the bank. I said, I want that $1,000 back. The banker would say, wait a minute. No, no, no. That $1,000 belongs to that boy or to that girl because you gave it to them. You put it, you imputed it to their account, you say. So it belongs to them. It belongs to you, children. I couldn't take it back. And you see, when a sinner believes in Christ alone for salvation, by the Spirit working in you, what happens is God imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus so that you are justified in God's sight. And you are then made pure in your state, in your standing, that is, before God. You're made holy. You're definitively made holy before God. Because God now sees you in Jesus, who's perfectly holy, and who substituted for all your sin. But definitive holiness, purity, piety, sanctification, all synonyms, is not actual daily holiness. That has to be worked out yet. See, that's important to understand. Very important to understand. Let me use a quick example. If your pastor is going to perform a wedding in this sanctuary, the bride and the groom, when they come in, do they come in together or separate? Separate. Why? Because they're two different people. Now, how do they walk out? Together. Why? Because these two shall be one. They have now entered in the state of marriage. Definitively, they are now one. That's why the bride takes the bridegroom's last name. Her name changes. She now and her husband are one. Now, does that mean because they're now one that all the work of marriage is now over? Because now they're going to think alike. They're going to speak alike. They're going to say, no, no, no. They've got to work out that oneness their whole lifetime. And so it is in the Christian life, said Calvin. theologically, God imputes that oneness with Christ to us the moment we're justified, the moment we truly believe in Christ alone for salvation. But practically, our entire lifetime is a struggle to be truly one with God's will. And so we have this battle going on within us. The new nature is one with God's will. But the old nature wants to flee God's will, wants to separate from God's will. And so there's a process we call sanctification. And Calvin says the Spirit and faith are operative in that sanctification as well. And that really is the heart and soul of practical piety day by day. And God will see to it that in the end, though daily skirmishes may be lost to the enemy, Jesus Christ, who's won the war for believers already on Calvary, will win the battle in the end. So sanctification refers to the process in which the believer increasingly becomes conformed to Christ in heart, in conduct, and in devotion to God. And this does not come, Calvin says, without great struggle. Without great struggle. And slow progress sometimes. It requires the cleansing of the pollution of the flesh, the renouncing of the world. It requires repentance, mortification, that's the killing of sin, and daily conversion. And that is piety. It's a process. So, for Calvin, you see, all these grand doctrines, at the center of them all, the heartbeat of them all, is a life of piety. Now, what about ecclesiologically? Well, Calvin says three things here as well. Number one, piety comes through the church. He says, pietas does not stand apart from the scriptures or from the church. Rather, it is rooted in the Bible and it is nurtured in the church. You know, Calvin maintains a very high view of the church. Not the Romish view, where the scriptures are subordinate to the church and the church declares the scriptures to be authoritative. No, the scriptures are on top and the church is beneath them, and the church just recognizes that the scriptures are inspired of God. But the church is still important, Calvin said. In fact, Calvin says, God is our father and the church is our mother. And we are nurtured at the breast of our mother in all the doctrines of grace. So the church is feeding us the nutrients every Sunday of genuine piety. The church supplies us with our spiritual food. Calvin actually says the believer does not graduate from the church on earth until he dies. He's nurtured all life long by the church. A lifelong education within an atmosphere of genuine piety in which believers love and care for one another under the headship of Christ. And then Calvin says something just amazing. Just amazing. He said, God purposely does not give all gifts of piety to any individual member so that every member of the church, like a corporate family, a corporate body, all has their gifts to exercise in the church to promote one another's piety. Let me give you an example. Not every one of you sitting there can do what I'm doing right now. I may not be a very good preacher, but I have enough gifts to maybe keep your attention for 45 minutes. Maybe you can do that. That's fine. So you get nurtured through me or through your pastor. Now, of course, you're a pastor here. Through that instrumentality of preaching that God has gifted your pastor with. I can't sing. I mean, I'm a bad singer. And it's a burden for me. But I get fostered and nurtured in my piety when I can sing in the midst of a whole crowd of people that are singing on tune and singing beautifully. That nurtures me. So you can give to me what I don't have in myself. I give to you what you don't have in yourself. And we bond each other in piety by everyone sharing our gifts. That's what Calvin says. So he says this. This encourages the growth of one another's gifts and piety and love because we are constrained to borrow from others for our own growth in piety. And this strengthens what the Church of all ages has said, I believe in the communion of saints. So each member has his own place, his own gifts to use within the body of the church. And ideally, says Calvin, the entire body uses these gifts in symmetry and proportion, ever reforming and growing toward perfection from within the heart, spilling over outward into the life. Now, an important part of this piety is indeed the piety of the preached word. And for Calvin, that is huge. Because as long as the minister is speaking biblically, the words that he speaks for Calvin are the very word of God. In fact, Calvin says there are two ministers bringing you every sermon. There's the literal minister behind the sacred desk who's bringing you the word of God with human vocabulary and a human body. His whole being is preaching the word. But the Holy Spirit is standing, as it were, beside him, taking the word, putting it into the bow of God as arrows, shooting that word out to every hearer, penetrating the conscience of every hearer with what that particular hearer most needs to hear on that particular day through that particular message. And so the Spirit of God is the internal minister, and the one who's doing the literal preaching is the external minister, and they co-labor to promote piety through the preached word in your life. And so every sermon is designed to help you walk in a Christian way, in a pious way, in a God-glorifying way. Well, that's a key thought of Calvin. And then thirdly, Calvin says there's also the sacraments. Not only is the church all about promoting piety and preaching all about promoting piety, but so are the sacraments. The sacraments, Calvin says, are really exercises of piety. And they are mutual attestations of our piety towards God. How so? Well, Calvin says, in the sacraments, God accommodates himself to our weakness. When we hear the word indiscriminately proclaimed, we may wonder, Calvin says, is it truly for me? Does it reach me? But in the sacraments, God reaches out and touches us individually and says, yes, it's for you. The promises also come to you. And God personalizes those promises through involving us in all five of our senses so that we apprehend his mercies toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, at the Lord's Supper, when you receive the bread and the wine from the hand of the minister or the elder, what's going on? Well, as certainly as you eat this bread, as certainly as you drink this wine, which represents the blood of Christ and the bread, the broken body of Christ, so surely for Christ's sake, I will forgive you, wash you of all your sins. So, God is giving us assurance. He's assuring us more strongly, this is genuine piety growing, that our salvation is totally in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by faith alone, based on Scripture alone, through grace alone, the five solas, the five alones. But in the act of that assurance, God comes so low to us, Calvin says, he condescends to our human weakness that he allows all five senses to be operative. So we touch the bread. We smell the wine. We taste the bread and the wine. We see them. And we hear the voice of the minister who accompanies the administration with words from Scripture that confirm what the bread and the wine symbolize and seal to our souls. So God comes down to certify, to strengthen our piety in our great human weakness, and then by faith in the sacrament, as we meditate on Christ and who he is and now where he is at the right hand of the Father, he lifts us up and sits us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Calvin says, I can't explain to you how that happens. 'Tis better felt than telt. But it is something that happens in such a way that we enjoy an experiential communion with Christ that moves us in our piety to grow so that we re-covenant ourselves to that God who covenants himself to us in every administration of the sacrament, and our faith grows and we leave church saying, I'm going to give my whole life to God. My thinking, my speaking, my acting, I want to dedicate everything to him. Soli Deo Gloria. And my piety grows. So, these are exercises of piety, Calvin says. And something similar happens in baptism, because I see all my salvation then in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, finally, there's a fourth thing here I want to just mention briefly. Piety in the Psalter. Calvin loved the Psalms. He viewed the Psalms as the canonical manual of piety, he says. There is no other book, Calvin writes, in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are powerfully stirred up to the performance of this exercise of piety. He called the Psalms an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And Calvin said, the Psalms teach us our need for God. They offer divine remedy for our needs. They demonstrate God's amazing goodness, and so on. A whole list of things here. I don't have time to give them all to you. But what Calvin did was, when he came to his congregation in Geneva, he started promoting the singing of the Psalms. He said, this is the canonical book of manual book of piety that God has given the church of all ages, and we should sing these Psalms because they are so theocentric. And thereby they promote piety. And so he began to enlist people. He got very able people to begin to write out the Psalms, the Genevan tunes. And he got a team of people. By the time he died, nearly all 150 Psalms, there were 125 different tunes used for 150 metrical texts. And Calvin asked the Genevan Council introduced these singing of Psalms in Christian worship, got permission for it, and they provided an important vehicle for communal piety within the church. And Calvin believed, you see, that corporate singing subdued the fallen heart and retrained wayward affections in the way of piety. And so, like preaching and like the sacraments, psalm singing disciplines the heart's affections in the school of faith and lifts the believer to God. It amplifies the effect of the word upon the heart, and it multiplies the spiritual energy of the church. And so Calvin writes, the Psalms can stimulate us to raise our hearts to God and arouse us to an ardor in invoking as well as in exalting with praises the glory of his holy name. Well, the singing of Psalms, of course, as you know, then became a hallmark of Reformed believers everywhere. And it became a means that Reformed people were using constantly to promote their piety. Now, finally, practical dimensions of piety. Practical dimensions of piety. Calvin has an interesting section in his Institutes on living the Christian life. R.C. Sproul's assistant pastor, Burke Parsons, has just translated it with someone else afresh from Latin and or from French. And it's published as a separate little book now on living the Christian life. And what Calvin says is this. There are actually six areas of living the Christian life, six areas of piety that we use practically in our personal lives to grow in piety. Number one is prayer. This is an obvious one. Prayer is the principal, Calvin says, and perpetual exercise of faith and the chief element of piety. Prayer shows God's grace to the believer, even as the believer offers praises to God and asks for his faithfulness. And Calvin says that prayer promotes a heartfelt sense of reverence to God, a sense of need and repentance before God, a surrender of all confidence in self, and a humble plea of pardon for pardon to God, and a confident hope in God. And all four of these roles are very important for the promotion of piety, especially this intimate fellowship with God. And Calvin makes this amazing statement. This is not an exact quote, but my own words. Calvin says this, "Prayer is climbing up into my Father's lap like a little child went into the lap of his dad and whispering my desires, my needs, my confessions, and my thanksgivings in the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth with childlike trust." This promotes piety. Number two, repentance. Repentance is the fruit of faith and prayer. And Calvin, like Luther, said, repentance should be lifelong. Every day we need to repent of our sins. Every day we need to go to God for forgiveness. Every day we want a fresh slate with God. So some people say, and I had this question many times from Christians, if we've been forgiven in Christ once and for all, even past, present, future sins, why should we pray every day for forgiveness? Well, translate that into a marriage. My wife loves me. I know that. I love her. She's got a great track record. 28 years, she's proved it. And I hope I've proved it back to her. I was sure on the day I married her she loved me. I am even more sure now. Her track record has confirmed it. Do I have the right to look at her and say, well, I never have to ask for forgiveness again because I know you love me and any faults I know you'll accept it. So there's no need for me to ask for your forgiveness anymore. You say, that's ridiculous. Well, it's the same thing with a Christian. Sure, positionally we are forgiven in Christ, but we want every day to have a close fellowship with God. And sin separates you and your God, Isaiah 59 verse 2. And so every day you need to have those sins taken out of the way, conditionally, in our relationship with God. And so every day we need to repent. Every day we need to mortify sin. Every day we need to be vivified, says Calvin, quickened again in the righteousness of obedience. So repentance is important in the Christian life of piety. So prayer, repentance. Number three, self-denial. Self-denial is the sacrificial dimension of pietas, said Calvin. Sacrificial dimension. Calvin said, you cannot begin to be a Christian without exercising self-denial. This is a beginning grace. Wow, do American Christians need to hear that today? You know, we can't deny ourselves anything today. We can't even devote one day out of seven to God on the Sabbath and give the whole day to Him, even though Heaven will be an eternal, unending Sabbath. We just are so bad at self-denial. We just want everything to ourselves. That's one of the dangers of shallow, easy believism, shallow modern Christendom. As G.I. Packer said, is 3,000 miles wide in America and 1,500 miles tall and about 1 inch deep. For Calvin, self-denial was inseparable from the Christian life. Of piety. And in self-denial, Calvin said, self-denial is the realization of three things. Number one, you realize you are not your own, but you belong to God. Your greatest enemy is not the devil. Your greatest enemy is yourself, thinking you belong to yourself, and that you do what you want to do. When you belong to God, you do what God wants you to do. Number two, the desire to seek the things of the Lord throughout our lives. Self-denial leaves no room for pride, lasciviousness, and worldliness. It's the opposite of self-love because it's love for God, Calvin says. So it orients my entire life toward this question, what does God want me to do? And it recognizes that true happiness follows out of that holiness, out of that obedience. Happiness is never found by pursuing happiness. Happiness is the byproduct of obedience to God's will. And number three, the commitment to yield ourselves and everything we own to God is a living sacrifice. Nothing I have belongs to me. It all belongs to God. So Calvin would say in our modern culture today, he'd say, when you look at your car Is that your car or is it God's car? How are you going to use that car? Are you going to use that car to the glory of God? It means for you, children or young people, when your parents first give you your own cell phone. Is that your cell phone or is it God's cell phone? Best thing you could do is go put that cell phone right on your bed and get down on your knees in front of it and say, "Oh Lord, let me never, never use this cell phone for anything selfish or anything sinful. Let me use it for thy glory." And you do that with everything of your life. Even our children are not our own children in the ultimate sense of the word. They belong to God. And we're just on loan from God to rear them for 20 years or so. For Him. So you see, everything I have, everything I am, I dedicate to God. I see that it ultimately belongs to Him. That is the Christian life of pious self-denial. Four, cross-bearing. While self-denial focuses on inward conformity to Christ, cross-bearing centers on outward Christ-likeness. Cross-bearing, says Calvin, tests our piety. Through cross-bearing, we are roused to hope, we are trained in patience, we are instructed in obedience, and we are chastened in pride. Roused to hope, trained in patience, instructed in obedience, and chastened in pride. Cross-bearing is our medicine because God uses His chastising of us to mature us in our piety so that we see the feebleness of our flesh and we are taught to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ's righteousness. And then fifthly, Calvin speaks of a thing called the present and the future life. And let me just explain this because it's important to understand this. I think it's brilliant. What Calvin says is that in the life of piety, we learn to live a life of, and this is the Latin phrase, complexio oppositorum, the complexity of opposites, with regard to this world. So here's how it goes. Calvin says, on the one hand, over here, one extreme in our relationship to the world is that the world is full of sin. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. We live in the smoke of sin. The world's an awful place. It's like a sepulcher compared to the eternity to come, Calvin says. The joy of heaven, where all good is walled in, all evil is walled out. This world is full of wickedness. This world is a hard place for a Christian to live. It's bad news. On the other hand, way over here, the Christian enjoys this world like no one else on earth does. The Christian can enjoy, take the examples I just used, the car, the spouse, the children, the possessions, because they're all dedicated to Jesus. They're all seen in my life as coming through Jesus, so I can enjoy these things for His glory. I can enjoy my home for His glory, use it as a house of hospitality for others, for example. I can do everything with true joy that the world doesn't know because in this world, I am marching to a different drummer. I am marching to the drumbeat of God and His Word, and it's when I use my possessions in that way that I get true joy. But I don't get giddy with that joy and silly with that joy, Calvin says, because this is also true. I'm still struggling with sin, and I live in a sinful world. So the complexity of opposites, what I do in my daily reality is I bring these two extremes together and I say, because both are true, I must walk circumspectly, seek forgiveness, seek to walk to God's glory, walk soberly, modestly toward this world, always being aware that I'm walking in the midst of enemies and seeking to live to the glory of God. And so Calvin is not a monastic and said the world is so bad and that's all there is. So you better go into a monastery. You better go. No, no. I need to walk over here as salt and light in this world. My witness needs to go out. But even as it goes out, I don't forget Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Lord, help me. So both are true. And I bring them together in my daily life of piety and ask the Lord to capitalize on the one and help me to conquer the other. And that promotes piety. And then number six, the last one, obedience, obedience. Calvin says the Christian life cannot grow in piety when it doesn't grow in obedience. And that's part of the discipline of the Christian life. When you live in low levels of obedience in the Christian life, Calvin says, you will have low levels of assurance of faith. And when you have low levels of assurance of faith, you'll have low levels of energy to live for the glory of God. And so, the glory of God compels disciplined obedience. And for Calvin, the pious Christian is neither weak nor passive, but dynamically active in the pursuit of obedience, like a long-distance runner, like a diligent scholar, and like a heroic warrior submitting to the will of God. So every day, I get up, I should say, well, that's Hebrews 12, isn't it? Today I need to run the race by setting aside sin and looking to Jesus. I don't sprint the race. I'll run out of energy in no time. But I don't just walk casually in the Christian race either, because Satan will catch up with me and kill me. But I jog. I run the race, setting aside sin. No, no, no to sin. I'm a Christian. I have no business sinning. Reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I jog on and I pace myself. I run the Christian race, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, in obedience, and surrender myself to God and to His will. Well, in conclusion, let me say this, that Calvin strove earnestly to live this life of pietas himself, theologically, ecclesiastically, and practically. And when he came to die, the day that he died, Theodore Beza, his successor, gathered all the theological students around and others and made the announcement and said this: having been a spectator of Calvin's conduct for these 16 years, I can now declare that in John Calvin, all men may see a most beautiful example of the Christian character of piety, an example which it is as easy to slander as it is difficult to imitate. For Calvin lived every minute of every day, coram Deo, in the face of God, with intense consciousness, realizing that we have to do with God to all eternity. And so Calvin shows us the piety of a warm-hearted Reformed theologian who speaks from the heart, lives from the heart and the mind, and through his influence, Protestant spirituality or Protestant piety focused on how one lived the Christian life in the family, the fields, the workshop, the marketplace, and the Puritans carried that even further and worked out those details in all kinds of areas of life. And so my question to you is this: are you a true son? Are you a true daughter of the Reformation? Is it your yearning to live a life of godliness, a life of the fear of God, a life of piety to the glory of God in every area of your life? Is it your daily cry, help me to live more fully tomorrow, Lord, or today, for Thee than I did yesterday, that I may truly know this life of piety and exercise myself unto godliness? Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask Thy benediction upon this talk, and we do pray that Thou wilt bless us and be near to us and help us in our struggles against sin. Help us to live a life of genuine piety, of reverential love to Thee, that we would honor Thee in all that we do and say and think. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.